Well, again, I chose that hymn because it says at the very end, they're solid joys and lasting treasures. And joy is going to be at the very, very center of what we're going to be looking at today from Nehemiah 8. So if you turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8, then we shall continue our studies in that area. We have been looking at a people who are being restored. We are looking at a people who are being recovered. They have been restored and recovered from spiritual despair and moral compromise. And now they are re-entering into this closer covenant relationship with God and his living word. A lot of the hard work in some respects has been done. The temple was built in a different generation. The walls have been built. But now the work of establishing these people as God's people has only just begun. Now this is part two of a sermon that I've entitled Reformation Days, a people of the book. And if you look at the text that's in front of you, we can see a few points that we looked at last week. We looked at three points. And the first point was that they gathered expectantly. It says in verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man. Of course, this wasn't an impulse. They had to build this huge pulpit, which was to hold 13 men. But what we can see is that there is a clear desire to hear the word of God. Okay? And it also mentions, secondly, of course, is that they listened attentively. But the point is that here comes Ezra. Now, I know Ezra, not personally, but I know him through the scripture. And many of you, perhaps all of you sat here around me today, maybe some of you that are listening online will know who Ezra is. But just think about it. This is the first time we've actually met him in this book properly. He's come out of obscurity and he preaches. And there's a pattern here that God's people are, you know, want to gather together to have fellowship, yes, but they want to hear God's word. They gather expectantly. And secondly, they listen attentively. It says there at the end of verse 3, they were attentive to the book of the law, which was probably the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, because this thing is being read. It won't take 3 hours or so to read. But of course, it's got to be explained, translated, and so on and so forth. That's probably what it is. And then thirdly, then they worshipped reverently. If you look past the list of names that were there, Ezra opens the book, and then in verse 6, he says he blesses the Lord, the great God. Then look how the people answer, Amen, Amen. Do they jump up and leap around? Do they fall on their backs? No, they bow their heads. They worship the Lord. They fall with their faces to the ground. Why is it they worship reverently? Because when we come together to meet, we want to meet one another, at least I hope we do, but we're here primarily to meet with God. And that's the important point. When we come together, we meet with a God. You know, listening to the word is not our terminus. Okay, it is we are come to meet God, and that's why we have to have hearts bowed down to him. And that was pretty much as far as we got last month, okay? So what I wanted to do now, just for the next half an hour, is just have a look at the rest of this chapter. Before you panic, I'm not going to preach for 3 hours. Just half an hour or so, famous last words. But the first point I want to say is that they wept copiously. I don't know whether you can weep copiously. I think it says actually later on in the book that they wept copious tears. Oh, that was Thomas Goodwin. We'll come across him later on. They wept copiously. It says there in verse 9, do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the the words of the law. And then, secondly, they rejoiced greatly. There's that wonderful text. You might have had that text somewhere around at some point in your Christian lives, maybe now. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We're going to have a look at what that means by the words, the joy of the Lord. But a bit later on down, it says, and all the people went on their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly. So they wept copiously, they rejoiced greatly, and the last five or six verses there, from verse 13 to verse 18, they obeyed willingly. And we can see that by the way they renew and almost rediscover the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. By the way, when it says there that this had not been done since the days of Joshua, it doesn't mean that they'd never done the feast before, but they'd never done it quite this way before. So it's an Old Testament reformation, really. It's an Old Testament revival that we should look at into chapter 9 and chapter 10. But they obeyed willingly. That's what happens when you are confronted by God's word. You weep copiously, you rejoice greatly, and you obey willingly in every area of your lives. So that's what we're going to be doing. Let's have a look at the first point then, which is that they wept copiously. It says there, the people wept as they heard the words of the law in verse 9. What's important, friends, to remember this first of all is that what is taking place is a conviction of sin. They wept copiously. When the law had been read out to them, their hearts had been touched deeply by the word of God. Okay? And thankfully for those of us here who are preachers and teachers, it's not the charisma of the preacher that has brought about this, has it? Okay, in this case, it is the work of God. It's the work of His Spirit in the hearts of those listening to the Word of God that has brought them to tears. It was the unadorned proclamation of the truth that has pierced their hearts. It reminds me of that phrase, I think it's in Acts 2, and it says they were cut to the hearts. So the Old Testament people of God in the time of Nehemiah or the New Testament people of God in the time of the early church are convicted of their sins. They had been confronted by a holy God, although their reaction in some respects was different to that of Isaiah in the temple. The reasons for the reaction of Isaiah was the same as theirs. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. It's like the hymn that says, my sins, my Saviour, they take such a hold of me, I'm not able to look up, save only Christ to thee. You know the hymn? It's a conviction there of sin. And when the Word of God through the Spirit is working, that conviction takes place. Those of you who read a little bit about church history, read about the revivals, you can see that. There is a conviction of sin. Sometimes there's a fear of hell that's to come. Wasn't it Jonathan Edwards? Or perhaps it was one of his congregation who in the very famous Northampton revival, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, who felt like the floor was going to give away and they were going to fall into hell. So this conviction, this mourning of sin is not wrong. Now, of course, when we come to the issue of mourning and weeping for sin, and later on, rejoicing greatly, there are, dare I say, in a reform setting, emotions that are at play. And of course, we've all got different emotions. There are some amongst you that will only just see a grandchild or a child say the first few words of a Bible verse, and that's it, you're in bits. You know who you are. Okay, or perhaps it's a little violin that is going. Okay, there's others of you that have got the stiff upper lip and you will not show any emotion at all, but inside you're in turmoil, you know. But you'll be quite surprised with regards to me being the introvert that I am, that there are many times when I'm leaping up and down from joy just so you can't see it. But there are times, friends, I think it's really important to understand there are times when actually mourning for sin and weeping for sin is a good thing. I know some of us may have minds where we get too waylaid and concentrate too much on that. That's not what I mean. I mean, it's important that when we come together as this covenant body of Christ, that when we pray, we're not praying just as one person, are we? Or are we praying as a whole church? So we are when we are confessing our sins. If we cannot confess our sins to each other, you know, then it just shows where we are in relation to the rest of our fellowship. Mourning for sin is not a bad thing. There are times when we must feel sorrow for our sins and others. Now, some of you have been Christians a long time, maybe longer than I've even been on this planet, and there are times when you look back before you were a Christian, you still mourn about what you did and what you thought, what you said. It's not that you don't know that you're forgiven, but you do mourn about that. I know Christians that are like that as well. But repentance, that conviction of sin, really is very, very important. You know, Derek Thomas, the Welsh minister who's been in America for a long time, tells a story of a revival in Korea. You know, when I was at Bible college, I couldn't get away from revivals in South Korea. Because we were in South Wales and the college was full of Koreans. That and Martin Lloyd-Jones, that's all you had, 24/7 sometimes. It was great in a way. And Derek Thomas tells of this revival in 1917 that breaks out, a very famous account. And I just want to quote some of the words from the account of this. It says this: as a prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep, and in a moment, the whole congregation was weeping. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down and weep, and then throw himself on the floor and beat the floor with his fists in an agony of conviction. What was it that had brought about the tears down to their faces? It had been the proclamation of God's truth, hasn't it? It's a proclamation of God's truth. It's the power of word and spirit in the hearts of men and women. There was no need to adorn it with any more bells and whistles. It was straightforward preaching of the word of God, because that's what discloses to us what these people have been confronted to 400 or so years before Christ, and that is the everlasting God, Yahweh, the covenant God. I mentioned Thomas Goodwin earlier on. There's a great story about him. Like a lot of Puritans, he wasn't quite one then, but they were being educated up in Cambridge, and he knew of a great preacher down in the local area, a man called Roaring John Rogers, okay, who in a church in Dedham. I don't know whether you guys have ever heard of him. He was very popular at the turn of the 16th and 17th century, but I don't suppose even some of you older ones would remember that. And you go into the church and you can see all the wooden galleries that they fixed up upon the walls and the pillars. There were that many people in the church. You can see the graffiti as well. And Thomas Goodwin goes there and he sees Rogers preach from Amos and that the famine of the word in the land. And he almost acts it out, you see. He says, you know, he plays, as it were, God, and says, what will happen if I take away the word of God? And then he strides down to the middle of the church as John Rogers turns around and gets on his knees and pleads with God not to take away the word. It was such powerful preaching. These guys, the Puritans, get a bad rep sometimes for being, you know, very boring in their preaching, very intellectual in their preaching. Not with John Rogers, maybe some of them, but not with John Rogers. You know, so he would impersonate these people, fall to his knees, pleading God not to give him a famine of the word of God. He says these words: Lord, whatsoever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Take not away thy Bible. Now, Thomas Goodwin afterwards recalls the impact of that sermon. It was electrifying. And many, many people were, to quote, smitten in their consciences. And at the end of it, Goodwin himself, who hadn't been saved, found himself hanging off his horse, weeping, because he'd been convicted of his sin. For a full 15 minutes or so, he couldn't move. He was crying so hard. So then, sinner. Well, we're all sinners here, but unbeliever, you know, the word that you hear being read to you in this church is God's word, and it tells you what condition you are in. If you are not saved, you are in a bad condition. You need Jesus. Why do you need Jesus? Because you are hellbound. It tells you, though, that there is good news. And that good news is Jesus Christ. And once you know you have Jesus Christ, once you have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that conviction of sin will then give way to rejoicing greatly, as we shall see in one moment. Of course, friend, if you, as some of you Christians know far better than I do, far more mature than me in a spiritual age, well, no, you can still mourn about your sins. Still mourn about your sins. And we need to pray, don't we, you know, that our nation would once again come and confess our sins. Our greatest desire is that those whom we love, brothers and sisters, children, grandchildren, the people that we work with, that our nation will once again confess its sins, that it will once again ask God for its forgiveness, that the knowledge and that knowledge that it has long left the paths of righteousness, that it follows whatever the modern day pagan deities may well be. It needs to turn to Jesus. If you're not saved, you need to turn to Jesus. Oh, we need to pray to see God's hand at work again, to see him stretch out his mighty arm would be a wonderful thing. To see a nation that once again will be shaped by his word, that's what we should pray for. They wept copiously. They wept copiously. Secondly, then, as I intimated earlier, they rejoiced greatly there from verse 8 through to verse 10. Okay, sorry, from verse 10 through to verse 11. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then later in verse 12, it says, rejoice greatly. Okay? And it's important to understand, you know, what is meant here. What is meant here is that the Lord is joyful in his people. And because of that, we know his joy. That's what it means. It's what strengthens us. And friends, what we need to see here is that joy is a part of the biblical experience of faith. Like I said, it's not the whole thing, but it's an important part of it. The chief affection in the Psalms is joy. The chief emotion in worship is joy. It's not the only one, but it's one of the main ones that is there. Okay, so it's that joy that gives us strength. So there is a room for mourning and sadness, but it's joy that gives us strength. And it's, historically speaking, joy has been seen as an essential part of the Christian life. The Westminster Divines, you know what I'm going to quote now, don't you? Man's chief end is to glorify God and do what? Mourn him forever? Enjoy him forever? It's important to understand. Those dour Puritans, what were they thinking? Enjoy him forever? Joy was at the heart of what it means to live a Christian life. This is what these people here were relearning. Joy not in their material possessions, but joy in the Lord. Joy, friends, is the greatest demonstration of reverence, I think. And we should therefore be joyful and joyous. I remember which of the endings it should be, but either one will do for me. Joyous or joyful. Now, like I said at the very start of the last point, it is difficult. If you're anything like me and you're an introvert, showing joy in front of each other can be really, really difficult. I understand that. Everything screams in me not to show emotions. And it's not just a British thing, by the way. It can be for anybody. I heard a sermon once on this from an American. He said exactly the same thing. There are plenty of French that say the same thing too. They wish that they could show their emotions more. Okay? So, but leaving that to one side, we should be joyous. We should not be tired, or we should never be tired of celebrating Jesus, celebrating his death and his resurrection. That's coming up, of course, soon. But we should never be tired of celebrating those things, that whole climax point of salvation that there is. We should never be tired of those things. We should never be tired of celebrating and be joyous. So why is it that they are joyful? They are joyful, I think, because they understand the gospel, obviously from that side of Calvary, but they understand the gospel. You know, they are joyful because they understand the gospel. They know that after true repentance, that conviction of sin, there is joy. And you can tell what they do afterwards. You know, all the people went away to eat and drink, and that tells me that these guys were Baptists. Okay? Because what you've got here sometimes sounds like to me an Old Testament Suffolk Church tea. It'd be good to eat again once again, wouldn't it, to with one another? Okay? But we meet as a fellowship, yes, of course. You know, and the Lord's Day really is a day of feasting. You know, my wife's church in France, they'd meet together every Sunday. They would have an evening service. But for a small community in the middle of the south of France, where very few were evangelical Protestants, it was important they spent time together. But anyway, that's for another time. But they understand the gospel. What I mean by that is it doesn't mean that they understand big words like eschatology or justification or sanctification, or when I teach on the role of the prophets. It's not that they understand those things, although all of those things are good, of course. What it means, not in a creedal sense, okay, but understanding it experientially, understanding that these things liberate us. Understand that when we hear these things and read them and have them preached to us and we pray into them, that they have liberated us, the whole man, the whole woman. But sometimes, you see, it's almost like these things live in the basement of our mind. It's a truth. I understand it. I understand Christ's righteousness. My sin is imputed to Christ and it is mine by faith. But the question is, do we really live as if we've been liberated by the gospel? That should lead to joy, friends. Should lead to joy. If we truly understand the gospel, we will feel differently. We will see differently. We will live differently because we've been liberated from shame. We are no longer under condemnation. So you can see why they celebrate. They celebrate not just because it's part of the experience of faith, not because joy is something that goes right the way back in the history of the Old Testament people of God. All those things are true, but because they understood the gospel as it really was. Can we say truly that Jesus Christ died for me, that I live because of him, that I am his and he is mine? Can we say that God is working something into our hearts and minds, that it's not just hearsay or theoretical, but it's real, it's practical, okay? Certainly not dismissing doctrine at all, but do we live it experientially, okay? And that's the important thing. They're joyous because they understand the gospel. Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, then I wonder whether you understand the gospel. Let me tell you again, you know, that if you are not a believer, okay, then you are in, as it were, a dead state. You need life. As Jim was saying the other week when he was preaching on Isaiah, you know, you need water of life. You know, and you need to ask for that. But what will happen to you, friend, is if you do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then your end will be eternal destruction. That is the gospel story, or at least one important part of that. And yet, the gospel story says that there is a way out. It is Jesus Christ who died on the cross, who was buried but rose again on the third day, has risen, has ascended, and reigns on high. That is the gospel story. That's why we have joy. We have joy for other reasons. We have joy, don't we, when we know that God is at work in us. That's what the word does. Have you ever felt that, friends? When you have that joy when all of a sudden you're looking at the word afresh and it feeds you, it nourishes you, it deepens your lives for him. You know, it deepens your desire to read and learn more from his word, to get to know his people more, to enjoy their company more. Well, we could just go on. But there's the joy you get, isn't there, when he's at work in us. And not just when you're first converted. Of course, that is amazing. But throughout your Christian lives. There is no better joy in this life, I think. In many ways, there is no better joy in this life than knowing when God is working in our hearts, changing us. Have you had that feeling? Have you had that feeling of renewal, of restoration? I don't mean airy-fairy feelings, but the knowledge that the covenant God is at work in your heart. I have, in my time. I look forward to having that feeling of joy again in that respect. I enjoy that. Do you have that joy that God is working? I mean, of course, we get joy by seeing it work in others as well, don't we? And that's another thing. It is wonderful to see young Christians of whatever age they are, spiritually young Christians, growing in his word. More involved, you know. I know many of you have known some of the younger men here way before we arrived in Suffolk who are now doing exactly what I'm doing now. It's amazing. You know, you look back and you just couldn't imagine that they would be the ones doing that. I could say the same about me, really, and maybe the same about some of you. And it doesn't have to be preaching. It could be teaching, you know, whatever it might well be. So we have a joy when he's at work in us and work in others. Joy because we know that we are loved by him as well. That assurance that we are loved. I mean, you just think about the Jews and what they've gone through. They've wandered wandered in their mind whether or not God has left them. They're all in exile in Babylon. And then they come back and they're surrounded. But what has been proved to them by what's been happening in this time is that God is faithful, that he is kind, and that he loves them. The work is still yet to be done, but he's brought them back. The temple's restored. The walls are rebuilt. And now they're being renewed and recovered by his word. They knew that God loved him. And our strength, too, as Christians, comes from knowing that we are loved. Loved by God. That he hasn't forsaken us. That he hasn't abandoned his covenant. Even when sometimes for us, in those difficult days, it might well feel that way. And you know, the wonderful thing about it is that his love is not based on whether or not we fail, because we fail again and again and again. We keep coming back and we're sorry. And we're able to have that great high priest who intercedes for us. But he hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. I mean, I don't know whether I want to say this in the most reverent way possible, but if I'm honest with you, if I was God, I would have given up on me. Do you understand that in the truest sense of the phrase? What about you? Would you say the same thing? Wouldn't stand a chance. You know? Not only that, but we have joy because we're loved by him. We have joy because he's our lasting treasures. Like that phrase that I picked there, solemn joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. You know, these people, they were just a little remnant at that time, and yet they have that lasting treasure. What is your lasting treasure? Is it your vinyl collection? Is it your sports equipment? Is it your clothes? Whatever it might well be, material possessions. You know exactly what that might well be. I don't. You know, but our joy shouldn't be in those things. I was going to say it shouldn't be a joy in your bank account. But some of you may put your hands up at this point and say it's never been in my bank account. But realistically and seriously, it's not in those things. It's not in the luxury of the home. It's not in the car that you drive, the job that you do. All those things are good things, of course, in many ways. But if they're taken away from you, or if the moth and rust corrupt those things, thieves may break in and steal those things, then where is your solid joy and lasting treasure? You see? And if you don't believe that there is such a thing as God, okay, then you will struggle to find meaning in your life if all that you are building is going to be gone once you're dead, or no one's going to remember it. Think of the writer of the Ecclesiastes who says that. It's just, you know, it's just vapor, haved. It's just, you know, nothing. It's vanity. Havel, rather. Okay? So joy. Joy because he's our lasting treasure. We could just go on. I've got a couple more. Joy because our circumstances are ordered by God. You know, don't you think just as they stood there listening to the word being read to them, they looked around at the familiar sights and scenes of the city of Jerusalem, the temple before them, but they knew that they were God's covenant people now. We'll see that later in chapter 9 and chapter 10 in particular. They knew that God had ordered their steps, that they had gone into exile for a reason, but in God's providence they had been brought back as part of his plan. They could stand collectively together and know with absolute certainty that God was ordering their lives. He was planning everything for them. There was a divine purpose. Things weren't happening haphazardly. Things weren't happening chaotically. There's a plan here, you see. There's a purpose here. And what we shall see is that there is the unfolding, that what Paul calls that mystery of the unfolding purposes of God are unfolding. And last of all, we got joy because God has a future. I think the people of God, and Nehemiah knew that, they knew what promised to them in the future. It wasn't all there, you see. They had their temple, but it was nowhere near like it had been. They had their city, but you know, a lot of it was empty. Their kingdom was not as big as it was under David and Solomon. And yet, all these promises by God would be that they would have an eternal king on the throne, that they would have a kingdom that would expand almost worldwide. And yet, here they are, just a 42 or so odd thousand people, however many it was, in a city surrounded by enemies, thinking, you know, has really God got this sorted? But he had, you see. But they had that hope that God was really working for the future. Now, of course, I wonder whether they fully understood what that future would be. They had the promises. They had the promise of a saviour, that promise of an eternal king, and so on and so forth. But they would have to wait 400 years before Gabriel would announce to Mary that she would be with child. And you will call him Jesus. 400 years. And that's what joy is for us Christians. We're on the other side of the incarnation, aren't we? The other side of Calvary. We know that, of course. But joy comes in knowing what is best yet to be. You know, we can sing joy to the world, the Lord has come. But joy is not just looking back, it's looking forward as well with hope to the future. Joy, because friends, the good news I'm proclaiming today, it's my privilege to do that, is that Jesus is returning. That is the wonderful thing about it. Joy that he's coming again. Joy that he's coming in clouds of heaven. Joy that he is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Joy that he's coming in splendor and glory, that he's bringing to fruition the new heavens and the new earth. I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, do you have that assurance that God is directing your path? Do you have that joy that he is your lasting treasure? Joy that he is the fact that Jesus is coming soon? We should praise him. We should praise him, shouldn't we? We should give him all the glory. And we have joy because by him, that he is our lasting treasure, that his circumstances are ordered by God, the joy that God has a future in us. And that's why we celebrate together. What you see in front of you are not just Baptists that are celebrating, are we, in Nehemiah 8, but happy Calvinists. And that's not an oxymoron. Okay? You have that joy. We should be celebrating together. That word there, the joy of the Lord is your strength, is your stronghold, it's your fort. That's what gives you strength. His joy is in us, that our joy is made complete. He takes joy in meeting with his people, restoring his people. And there's that commensurate joy in us. This is what Luther says. The gospel comes down to the pronouns. There's a lot of all sorts of nonsense being talked about pronouns at the moment. But here he means something different. The gospel comes down to the pronouns. Christ died for me. I live because of him. The truth is mine. That is truly understanding the gospel, friends. Whitfield says this: I will not preach an unknown, unfelt Christ for 10,000 worlds of riches. I would not preach a second-hand Christ or a gospel that comes to me by hearsay. The only gospel that I preach and the only Christ I preach that has come in power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. That is truly understanding the gospel. And finally, point three, they obeyed willingly. And that's those last verses there from 13 to 18, obeyed willingly. It is there. When we meet with God through his written word, then we wish to obey. And this is what Reformation is all about. Obedience, of course, is the result of obeying God's word. And you'll see there in verse 13 that this Reformation is spreading beyond the public assembly. You do look at that, it says there, that to the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, the priests and the Levites are all gathered to understand the words of the Lord. It's beginning to move like tentacles beyond that of the public assembly. And that's what Reformation does. It shapes not just the actual public assembly of Christians, of believers, but the very lives of the people. It shapes their families. It shapes their communities. We see the heads of the families being taught it. You know, Reformation is not just, doesn't end just when we open those doors there at the moment and we walk out and that's it. Yes, I think sometimes, you know, I look to myself sometimes, I'm sure in my heart, I kind of think it's all finished when I walk out the door. But I wonder, you know, if you're the same thing, we need to repent of that. You know, it moves beyond just public worship as well. It's the families, it's the communities. And it's quite fascinating because when you look at groups like the Old Testament people of God, the early church, or the Puritans, for example, the whole of Sunday was holy. Whereupon a lot of the villages and towns and cities that they lived in ended Sunday the minute the service was over. And they'd go out and play a tough village game of football like you had in the camping ground here. Or they go and practice their archery for a while. That was their Sunday. You see, and the whole point is not to espouse a form of Sabbatarianism. I'm not interested in that. That's for a different discussion. It's to say that, you know, when Reformation is more than just a church service and doing things properly and shaping it according to the word of God, and when you look at the great examples of God working in church history down, you know, over the last few hundred years, the pietists who revived the Lutheran church, men like Zinzendorf, the Moravians, and we could just go on and on. It seeps into the rest of society. You know, that's the reason why those men and women went on missions far and wide. And it leads itself into so many avenues because that's what Reformation does. It changes your individual devotionals sometimes, right the way down to corporate life of the church. And sometimes big evangelistic endeavours that go way beyond the domestic borders. Sometimes we can see the impact of those revivals and those reformations on campaigns like the abolition of slavery, ending prostitution, raising the age of consent, working or living conditions. They're just some of the aftershocks, aren't they, really, of what Reformation does. So Reformation is about obeying willingly. It's not just about ticking the right boxes and turning up at the right times and doing the right things. It's a transformation of your life. It's a transformation, you know, as Paul says in Romans, by the renewal of your mind. And we could just go on. But we mentioned here that what we have is an Old Testament revival or Reformation because it's focused on the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of the booths. And you can read about this in Leviticus 23. And it was when they lived in these temporary dwellings that were to remind them of the journey through the wilderness. And quite often, it had turned into a harvest celebration as well. So from this, we know that we're talking about a time of late September, early October, when this is taking place. And we have to remember that, amongst other things, these rituals, these festivals, are like great memorial pictures that are given to the people of God by the Exodus God to remind them of what he has done for them, and also to look forward to the future. And those just three basic points I just want to end with. That what we see here is that obeying willingly will also lead, as in this case, to giving thanksgiving for the past. You know, we just done that last week, didn't we, with the church anniversary as well. But we can look back in our own lives, in the lives of the church, and say, like Samuel does, Samuel says, that thus far has the Lord helped us. I ask you now, are you thankful for what God has done in your past? Also, it's a witness to the present as well. You know, just imagine if you were one of the locals in the area and you were seeing what they were doing. You'd never seen it before. Just you know, it would be such an amazing scene to see all these little booths go up around the cities and towns and so on and so forth. We see what the Jews were doing was they were placarding. They were saying, this is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. This is who we've got. This is our God. You see, and that's the same with us. Not the building's a witness, although in some respects the fabric is. Okay, but the people in the church are a witness to the present. It is us that are proclaiming the gospel to the people of Stowmarket in many other ways, not just like in this format, but through our Bible classes, through our sort of friendships that we have with people. And last of all, it gives us hope for the future as well, because it's a reminder that God's people were always his pilgrim people. Yes, they had a land where they lived for several centuries, but they came into that land as a pilgrim people as far back as Abraham. They came back into it as a pilgrim people from Egypt. And now they're back again after exile as a pilgrim and people. And of course, what it's for a reminder there, as the writer of Hebrews says, is that in this case, Abraham is looking for a city whose maker was God. There's something greater that is to come. And it is for us, you know, it's those in this own gospel age, at the death of Jesus, we need to be reminded that we are his pilgrim people. What hymn is it? I can't remember it now. It's come to mind that the words always struck me, you know, earth is our lodge and heaven is our home, or words to that effect. Remember being sung at the funeral of a caretaker at our Bible college about sort of 15, 20 years ago. And I was always struck by those words. Here, on this earth, it's just a temporary stopping point. Yeah, we don't really belong here. Okay? And we are on the move. But he also gives us this confidence that God is still at work, working out his plans and assurances, his plans and purposes for us. So to conclude, we live in this impure and godless world. Okay? And just as the people of God did in Nehemiah's time. But if we are to be these people of God, we're to be this light shining out to this darkened world. And if we're going to be that way, we're going to need to be a people that are grounded in God's word, framed by the Bible in every area of our lives, desiring to hear his word, listening attentively, and at times, friends, mourning. Sometimes, and also showing that great joy as well, but also obeying him, showing to others what difference, what changes make to our lives in every area of our life. Well, may God help us to live those Christian lives in this way, not just in the week ahead, but until we go to be with him or he returns. Amen.